And you can get to any one of them you want. You can get there from anywhere in the world. GraceBibleChurch.org on the World Wide Web. So you can get to all this stuff. All right. Well, we're starting a new study, as I mentioned here this morning, because we just completed an old study in the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, we saw the planting of churches by the apostles. And we saw in that study that the primary driver of the planting of new churches was the Holy Spirit. And we've talked a little bit about how that works and what the church is all about and that sort of thing. We see it first mentioned in Matthew chapter 16. The Lord mentions there in chapter 16 that he's going to build this thing. He calls it an ecclesia. Remember what that is? What is an ecclesia? It's an assembly. An assembly of called out ones. He's going to build this body of people that are called out from people in general. And he tells Peter there that he's going to build it based upon a confession of faith. That will be the mortar that kind of holds this entity together as it is being built. But he doesn't elaborate in Matthew 16 on exactly how it is all going to take place. He did say the gates of hell will not prevail against it, so we know that the gates of hell are going to try to prevail against it. Satan is going to oppose this entity, this assembly. And by the way, the church, we translate ecclesia in our English Bibles as the word church. So the ecclesia is the church, is the assembly of called out ones. What's the guy who's speaking to the assembly of the called out ones? What's his name? He's Ecclesiastes, that's right. That's what Solomon identified himself as he was speaking to people as the orator before a group of people. He was the Ecclesiastes, and so that's why, how he got that name. So that's what I'm going to be. I'm going to be the Ecclesiastes. You're going to be the Ecclesia, and you're going to learn some things about yourself here in just a little bit. So we know that the way this thing is going to be built, as we saw in the book of Acts, is that the Holy Spirit is going to take the primary role in that in the early days, in the initial stages. Who kind of takes the primary role after the initial stages of the building of the ecclesia, the church, the body of Christ? Who kind of takes the lead after the Holy Spirit sort of backs off? The people in the body, right? Yeah. Paul, on the first missionary journey, Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for this job I've got for them." I've got a job for them, the Holy Spirit said. But later on, he kind of lets them handle the lead role in the building of churches themselves. The ecclesia builds itself after a while. After the Holy Spirit kind of gets it started, he then sort of hands over that primary role to the members of the church. And so we, members of the body of Christ, believers, the church, have been planting churches and developing and building churches since that time, on down to this day. And we will on down to the last day. The last person that comes into this body will complete it, and then we'll be out of here. And so we saw that going on in the book of Acts. Luke followed the career of one of those church planters more than anybody else, didn't he? And that was Paul. Other people were planting churches. Peter did some. Philip did some. Stephen was trying to do some, but they didn't like his message, so they just killed him off. Other people were planting them, but Luke followed the activity of Paul, and he went around the world not too far from Jerusalem planting churches, and one of those that he planted on one of his missionary journeys, how many did he go on?
Three.
Yeah, three missionary journeys. On one of those, he planted this particular church that we're going to be looking at in the city of Ephesus. This is the path of his second missionary journey. And he stopped off there on his way in for just a brief period on the second journey. And he left there some friends of his who were instrumental in helping Paul in a variety of ways. And they, I guess, kind of became the church fathers of Ephesian church. Who were those guys? Can you remember them? Man and a woman? Priscilla and Aquila. Remember them? What was their occupation? Tent makers, yeah. They made tents, and Paul did too, and so they kind of teamed up, made some money together. So he leaves off Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus on his second missionary journey, and they then sort of form the basis of that church. I imagine the church met in their home. So when he comes on back in to Jerusalem at the end of that journey, they stayed there. So the initial builders of the Ephesian church would be Priscilla and Aquila. And on the third journey, Paul goes back there and spends nearly how long a period of time in that church? Nearly 3 years. How long did he spend at any other church approaching that? 3 years. Anything close to that? No. Corinthians, he spent about a year and a half in Corinth. So for nearly 3 years, this church in Ephesus got tutored by the best theologian on the planet, Paul. You got to believe they had quite a foundation there, don't you? Remember, Timothy was there a little while, John was there a little while, Apollos was there a little while. Who knows who else? So that church probably had as rock solid a foundation laid by Paul and his associates of any of them that we know anything about. Then I brought another map I wanted to show you. I don't know if I did or not. Maybe I didn't. Not critical. That's why I have too much junk laying on my desk at home. I forgot to put that one in. Anyway, there was a bunch of other churches I was going to show you that were developed during Paul's stay there. A whole bunch of churches right in this area here that also received the gospel. Now, when we left off Paul at the end of our study in the book of Acts, where was he? Out on the golf course playing 18 holes? Yeah, he's in Rome, and what's his circumstances? He's in a slammer, isn't he? Yeah, Paul is in Roman confinement when we left him off at the end of the book of Acts. And he was there for how long? Here's a hint. 2 years. Paul spent 2 years in Roman confinement waiting to have his trial that the Jews brought against him, initiated against him way back here in Caesarea about 3 years before. He was in confinement here for 2 years. He spent 9 months to get to Rome, and he spent 2 more years in confinement in Rome. So for the last 5 years of his travels that we know about, he was under Roman arrest during those 5 years. So during those last two that Luke mentions, that he was in confinement in Rome, he wrote to some of these churches that he had visited before. He wrote to four of them in particular. And strangely enough, they're called the prison epistles because he wrote them from prison. Remember what four they were? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those four letters that we call them books of the Bible, they were actually just letters. Those four Paul wrote while he was in prison in Rome. Now, his imprisonment is a little different than it would be later. This is like a house arrest type deal. He actually rented his own place. So he had some money, enough to rent a house, got a Roman soldier chained to his wrist, but nevertheless, people could come and go and visit him and that sort of thing. And so the type of confinement that he's experiencing here is much more pleasant than his second imprisonment, apparently. But during that time, he could visit with people and that sort of thing. Well, he wrote those four letters during that two-year interval, those four: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And we're going to look at those four as our next study here in what we're doing here. And in this particular one, the book of Ephesians, we're going to start here because it is probably the most, the most thorough, comprehensive discussion of this ecclesia that we have in Scripture. This book tells us more about the church, what it is, what God's purpose for mankind through it is, how the people in the church, in the body of Christ, should live before God than any other book we have in Scripture. We got 66 of them, and this is the best one that tells us about the church of all 66. Of course, none of them in the Old Testament would tell us anything about them. So, if you have to characterize the book of Ephesians to anybody, what you might want to say is, well, it is the most thorough, comprehensive description of what the body of Christ is all about and what God's plan for mankind is through that body and how the people in that body are supposed to live before God. That's what this book is going to teach us. And it is chunked full of theology. It is chunked full of doctrine. Oh, I hate doctrine. Doctrine is so boring. So complicated and boring. I hate doctrine. That's the wrong attitude toward doctrine, friends. Doctrine, sound doctrine, is the absolute basis for sound behavior. If you're going to behave properly before God, you need to know sound doctrine as the basis of your behavior. So would it surprise you to see as we go through this book that the way Paul develops it is that he spends three chapters telling you about doctrine and three chapters telling you about how to apply that doctrine. And he starts with the doctrine, not the application. Does that surprise you? Three chapters of doctrine, positional truths, and three chapters of how do you apply all of that? If you want your child or your grandchild or whatever to look both ways before crossing the street, explain to them why that matters. Why do you look both ways before crossing the street? That's because big, heavy vehicles are running up and down that street at 50 miles an hour. If they run over you, they'll squash you. So you explain the doctrine to the child, and then you say, now, apply that doctrine by looking both ways before you cross the street. So you start with the doctrine, and then you apply that and develop the behavior of that sound doctrine. Okay, that's the way the New Testament unfolds for us. This book is as clear an illustration of that of any of the books we have. The pattern will be doctrine, 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 application, application, application. Chapter 1, 2, 3, doctrine. Chapters 4, 5, 6, application. He uses the same pattern in Romans. First five chapters have to do with doctrine of justification by faith. The next three chapters have to do with sanctification, and the next three chapters have to do with election. And then he applies all of that. So he goes doctrine, 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 application in Romans, and he does it here as well. We're not going to concern ourselves with Romans. We're going to be looking at this book, but the pattern is there. Doctrine, 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 application, application, application. So that's how we're going to learn how this ecclesia that the Lord said he was going to build in Matthew chapter 16, we're going to learn what it's all about and how God is using it and how we who are members of it should behave before God. That's what the book's all about. Any questions or comments about where we're headed? I don't know exactly what has prompted him to write to the Ephesians this stuff, because he was there for nearly 3 years. You'd think he'd laid a pretty good foundation under them, wouldn't you? 3 years' time. Not sure what prompted him to write this major treatise on the church back to them. But he did. They were the benefactors of his concern there in the church at Ephesus, and so they got his letter, and we got a copy of it too, and we're going to be looking at our copy.
Maybe he told them that he was going to give them a handbook.
It may be.
And he never had time until now.
Maybe. he may have heard enough questions or enough issues came up that he couldn't maybe address or get to. They decided, I'm just going to write these guys and explain all this stuff, and they can go over it whenever they want to. I'm not sure. But he's going to do that. So let's take a gander at this massive explanation of the church. Not massive in terms of size, it ain't that big of a book, but it's really got the heart of the matter concerning the church in this letter. It's a great letter. It is really important that believers understand this book. There's two or three books that we need to know. We need to know Romans, we need to know Ephesians. There's others that there's benefit to all of them, of course, but there's those two we really ought to know and know well. All right, can you find it in your Bibles? It's on page 1780 in mine. Probably isn't page 1780 in yours. I know it ain't in Bob's. Bob doesn't have a page. He's got a screen. Okay. We'll look at it by the page here, though. Okay. Letter to the Ephesians. Paul introduces himself as the author of this thing. I mean, I guess you're cool in the Christian community when all you have to do is lay your first name out there and everybody knows who it is, right? If I wrote a letter and say, this is from Don. They say, Don who? Who's that guy? But no, Paul was known, and he just has to use his first name, but he uses a title along with his first name, which helps him, of course, to identify him. Calls himself an apostle. What's an apostle? By the way, I have an old friend who was a colleague here at the church that I used for most of my wordsmithing stuff. Whenever I want a word study and want to know something about a particular word, I use him because he was a PhD from Cambridge and a THD from Dallas Seminary, and so I thought, well, he probably understands this better than I do. So I use him. He was here in the church for many years. Y'all know Harold Honer? You knew him, didn't you, Bob? Yeah, yeah. Harold was around here for quite a few years. I beg your pardon?
I'm old enough, I know everybody.
Yeah, I know you know everybody. I know you do. I know you do. He is an outstanding Greek scholar. He and I were on stage one time during one of the services, and we were reading the passage for the day or something like that, and Harold's standing up in front of me, and he's reading the scripture reference for the day, and he's stumbling a little bit every now and then over words. And I'm thinking, Harold, what's going on, man? I know you can read. What's the problem here? Until I could see from where I was sitting, he was using his Greek New Testament, and he's translating it into English as he read the passage from the Greek. And he only stumbled a little bit. I mean, it ain't like he was obviously struggling with it. He just kind of hesitated a little bit once in a while, just enough to kind of catch my interest. And then I see that Greek New Testament in his hand, and I thought, whoa, baby, that is good. Translating it into English as he goes, and he was smooth as glass for most of it. At any rate, he's my guy, he's my hero. So when I tell you things about words and what words mean and this sort of thing, I'm using him primarily as my source of reference. If you can get a good commentator to do that for you, you don't have to do that word study stuff yourself. Just let them do it for you, which he does. His commentary on the book of Ephesians is about that thick, over 1,000 pages. Outstanding book. Anyway, he points out, as do other guys as well, what an apostle is. What is an apostle? He's a mouthpiece, a representative. Today we call them kind of ambassadors. If you're the ambassador of the President of the United States, you speak for him to the country you're stationed at or whatever. So your speech is as authoritative as his is, in theory. So an apostle or an ambassador is speaking for somebody else, and he's speaking for somebody else with authority. Well, who's he speaking for? He's an apostle of Christ Jesus. He's speaking for God. So when Paul introduces himself to these people, he's basically saying, guys, I'm going to tell you some stuff that if Jesus were here, he would tell you this stuff. I'm going to speak for him. So you can listen to what I say. You can pay attention to what I say. You can believe what I say because I'm representing him to you. So Paul, this mouthpiece, and he may be alone here because usually he will mention buds that are with him if he's somewhere else. So during this particular part of his imprisonment, Luke may have gone on, and he may be alone in his rented house. I don't know. Usually you get the other guys there. But he said, hey, guys, I'm going to speak to you on behalf of Christ. I'm his mouthpiece. And I didn't get this job because I just gave it to myself. I didn't appoint myself an apostle, an ambassador for Jesus. God did that. I'm an apostle by the will of God. And when you get an assignment from God himself, you got an assignment. Where'd you get that assignment? Well, he had to eat a little dust outside of Damascus to get that one, didn't he? Yeah, he got jerked up short. Always think of the rodeo when I think of Paul's conversion. Calf roping event. You been to a rodeo and seen that? That calf busts out of that chute, you know, and he's really going to haul across the arena there, and there's this cowboy in the chute beside him running him down, and he lassos him, and all of a sudden, man, the slack comes out of that rope, and that calf just... He is in the mud going nowhere fast because he's been captured by that cowboy right next to him, and that's kind of what happened to Paul. He was headed up to Damascus to try to destroy as much of the Church of Christ as he possibly could, and the Lord lassoed him up just out of town, and he finds himself laying in the mud, not able to move. He can't see. Somebody has to take him by the hand. He became an apostle by the will of God on that day. So he's going to speak to them about things with the same authority that Christ would speak to them, because he has been made that role by the will of God. And he's writing to these people in Ephesus there that he calls saints, verse 1, to saints who are at Ephesus. What are saints? Anybody in here got a Catholic background? You got the wrong idea if you do. In the Catholic Church, saints are some kind of a specially ecclesiastically appointed individuals who have done certain things and accomplished certain things. You know, they got a checklist they got to check off. And if you can check off all them things, they call you a saint in the Catholic Church. That is special stuff. You have to actually have done a miracle. Anybody here done a miracle? Hey, we got down here from Alan alive this morning. I call that a small miracle. We've done that. Does that count? Now, that's the Roman Catholic Church definition or concept of saint. That's not what the Bible describes here at all. Saints in the Scripture are just people who are set apart. Just set apart. Set apart from the other people. The word for saint and sanctification and holy all come from the same root, which means set apart. That's all it means. All believers, well, he's going to point this out. I'll save that for just a second. We'll come back to that in just a minute. But the saints at Ephesus are just people who are set apart. And they are also the faithful. Saints are faithful. Saints are believers. Believers are saints. All believers are saints. Has nothing to do with Roman Catholicism definition of sainthood. That's nothing. A saint is a believer in Jesus Christ, as he'll point out here in just a second. And you're set apart from the non-believers out there in the world. What do you think the percentage of saints might be over the history of mankind as compared to the totality of the population of mankind over the years? What do you think? How many would be saints, would you think, would you guess? Got any idea? I never did. Henry Morris, who wrote the Genesis record and Revelation, several other things, one of our better commentators around, he estimates, and he's kind of scientifically based, and that's why his opinion is probably worth looking at a little bit. He estimates that maybe over the history of mankind there will be, by the time the white throne judgment takes place and there's no more births and everybody's been judged and all mankind has been counted from beginning to end, that there will be somewhere on the order maybe 100 billion of us. Make sense? World population at any given time, you know, say 5-6 billion and repletes every so often and so on. He says that if that's a reasonable guesstimate, it probably is, 100 billion, he thinks that maybe 10% of the population of mankind over mankind's history will be a believing population, or around maybe 10 billion. And I don't know if that's close or what. It's probably reasonably close. I kind of usually think along those terms when I try to think about this stuff, just because he's a good guy and probably just as good as anybody else. So the saints that will make up humanity and will spend their eternity in glory may be on the order of 10 billion, let's say. And the 90 billion who aren't saints, who aren't believers, who aren't set apart, who aren't members of the body of Christ, they will be populating the lake of fire in the outer darkness, where there is an unquenchable fire that you can't put out, where there is endless torment in conscious, physical lake of fire. That's where the other 90 billion will be. That is some kind of awesome thought, isn't it? That there's 90 billion people over there in the lake of fire, in the outer darkness, suffering, and there's 10 billion, one-tenth of them, in glory and heavenly bliss, enjoying the presence of the Savior and other like-minded saints. And there's never be any interaction between the two groups. So the saints are at Ephesus, the believing community, it ain't no 10 billion in Ephesus, but, you know, however many there are, there's a handful. They're also the faithful. Saints are faithful. The faithful are saints. And they are in Christ Jesus. You see that phrase? Verse 1, in Christ Jesus. Of whom is that phrase used in all of Scripture? In Christ Jesus. Are the Old Testament saints, Adam, Abraham, Jacob, all those guys, are they ever spoken of as being in Christ Jesus? No, that term is never used of them. Well, how about the tribulation period saints, the people that are going to be saved during the tribulation period, after the rapture and before the second advent? There's going to be a bunch of people saved in. Are they ever called in Christ Jesus? No. How about the millennial saints, the people that are going to be saved during the millennium, following the second advent down to the white throne judgment? How about them? Are they ever said to be in Christ Jesus? No. Of all of the 10 billion believers, let's say, let's use that number. We don't know if we're right or not, but we'll use that number. Of all of those 10 billion, only church-age saints, you and I, people who were saved between the day of Pentecost, when the church began, and the rapture, where the church will end, only that group, however many it is, only that group is said to ever be in Christ Jesus. Our standing before God as a member of the ecclesia, the body of Christ, those of us in Christ Jesus, that standing is unique among all believers. Only we fulfill that title of being in Christ Jesus. So the church, the ecclesia, is a unique entity, the body of Christ. And when I use the word church, I'm always talking about the universal body of Christ. If I'm talking about a local church, I'll tell you. Otherwise, we're talking about the ecclesia, the Matthew 16 build cycle that the Lord talks about. That group, and only that group, is in Christ Jesus. We are unique among believers. What does that mean? Well, we're going to get a definition of that. We're going to get a concept of that in our hands as we go forward. It is multifaceted. To be in Christ Jesus means a ton of stuff. And we'll work on compiling that ton of stuff as we go through this book. But just recognize that if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, you occupy a unique standing before God amongst all other believers. At the white throne judgment, when everybody that's ever going to be saved and is separated from those that aren't, at that judgment, we'll be a separate and distinct and unique group from everybody else. We're in Christ Jesus. And Paul's going to explain to us how we get into that. How do you become in Christ Jesus? And we'll see that. Then he wishes for these faithful saints in Christ Jesus a couple of Christian virtues that are absolutely essential to our Christian life. These are operating principles. The operating principle within the church is the principle of grace. What was it in the Old Testament? Before we studied the book of Acts, what was the operating principle in the Old Testament? Grace? No. Law. The Mosaic Law. If indeed you will obey my voice and keep all my commandments, then I will do things for you. So the way that God operated between himself and men in the Old Testament era was not by grace, it was by law. You had to obey to get the blessings. Are we still under that operating principle? Heck no. That's what the book of Acts is all about. It transitions us from the old system into the new and starts laying the foundation for the new that starts taking place on the day of Pentecost. We don't live under that rule anymore. Our operating principle in the church, in the body of Christ, is grace, not law. Forget that Old Testament stuff. That's not how you live. Get your living directions from Romans through Jude. That's where you get your instructions. So we're in the process of studying some of that ourselves. Here's what we're doing. So we live under a principle of grace. What's grace? Merited favor? Earning bennies from God? Ooh, I left off part of that word, didn't I? Not merited favor, unmerited favor. It's an inclination to favor us, to be pro us, to be for us, to want to help and do things for us, and it is totally and completely unearned. We can't do a flipping thing to earn God's favor. Now, we can serve him, and we should, and we do, but we don't earn God's blessings. He gives them to us freely, unearned, unmerited. And that will be how we relate to him, and he operates toward us throughout this age, this church age. The principle of grace will be our motor. That's what drives the system and keeps things going nicely and so on. And a second Christian virtue he wants them to understand and to experience is peace. Grace and peace. Does the order here of these Christian virtues, does it matter? Does grace usually precede peace? Does it always precede peace? Yeah, it does. Because you will never experience peace with God apart from being the recipient of God's grace. You will never experience peace with men apart from the application of God's grace. So you will never experience peace vertically or horizontally until you have been the recipient of and the exuder of God's grace. Every now and then you see a survey among people asking them, what's the one thing they really want in life? And you know, you would expect it to be, well, I want a big pile of money. I'll take money. But oftentimes it isn't. The one thing that people seem to want more than anything else is a peaceful night's sleep. They want peace. They want the turmoil that is their life to settle into a peaceful thought process and a peaceful existence. And they don't know and they don't understand that they cannot ever acquire that apart from a saving relationship with God, whereby we are on the receiving end of God's grace. They don't understand the process. That's why we need to be here to tell them what the process is. We need to tell if they really do want that good night's sleep, they really do want peace with God, they've got to confess their sins and receive His provision for those sins, or they're going to pay for them themselves. But they don't know, they don't understand, and so we need to help them and tell them. Yes, ma'am. Undeserved favor.
In that understanding, what do you mean by exuding that among men?
Well, you can interact with people yourself. If once you have experienced God's grace in your life, you can therefore then interact with other people and do the same thing. You can share God's grace, His graciousness with other people, or you can be a real stinker. Either way. So, but without God's grace being integral to your life, you ain't going to be able to share it with anybody else. So you can be a gracious person, or you can be a very ungracious person. But apart from experiencing God's grace in your life, you can't be a gracious person. So you got to have that first. That's why I say grace always precedes peace. To be at peace with your co-workers, your co-family, your co-humanity, you need to be on the receiving end of God's grace. And you can be then at peace with them as you interact graciously with them.
So kind of like kindness?
I beg your pardon?
It's kind of like kindness towards other people?
Kind of, yeah. Graciousness and kindness, very close. I suspect that if you tried to define grace, kindness would be one of the multifaceted aspects of grace. Kindness would be one of them, yes. So I think grace would be a little more inclusive, but kindness would be a subset, let's say. An element of grace, kindness, consideration. The fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 6 would probably be a pretty good definition of grace. So the order is always this way. You never see any of the writers in Scripture appealing for these virtues to be present in a person's life in a different order, because you can't be at peace apart from being a benefactor of God's grace. Follow me? Everybody okay? And by the way, stop me anytime you want to. If you don't understand something, say, hey, let's go over that again. And where does this come from? Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not going to receive grace from some other source than our Heavenly Father and His Son. And we're not going to be at peace with other men until we do. So those virtues will be part of our being in Christ Jesus definition. Being in Christ Jesus puts us in a stead, puts us in a place where we can experience peace. We can be at peace with one another. And as we display God's grace, we will be a lot more at peace with other people than when we are very ungracious people. And by the way, Scripture makes it clear that the older we are, the more gracious we should be. we accumulate Christ-likeness in theory with age. The oldest squirrels in the church should be the most gracious in the church. Is that your experience? It's not a universal application here, is it? Now, sometimes the most obnoxious, cantankerous, crusty old people that you can't stand to be anywhere near are the oldest ones. But we should be the most gracious ones. We've walked with the Savior the longest. We've experienced His grace in our life the longest. And so we should be the most gracious people in the church. So let's work at that, guys. That's a good challenge for us there. All right, so that's his normal greeting pattern that Paul does. He identifies himself, points out that he is a office holder of the role of apostle. Who is writing to are these people who are in Christ Jesus that we will... Paul uses that, by the way, 38 times. In Christ Jesus is kind of a Pauline description. That's a title that he uses a lot. We'll see that developed. So things are set up, and Paul is ready to rock and roll. Now, I got a little challenge for you English majors here. Verse 3 through verse 14 is one sentence. 202 words. Who would like to parse that sucker out for us up here on the board? Anybody want to do a fish diagram of that 202-word sentence? Even my hero, I don't think, could do that. He'd come up with something, I'm sure. But Paul just starts out with an expression here, with a sentence, with the beginning of a sentence, and he's just like he can't turn it off. He just bounces from one idea to another for the next 202 words, verses 3 through 14. Now, what these verses tell us is what God's plan of redemption for mankind is all about. How it was planned, how it was executed, and how it is sealed to us for our benefit. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is a concise summary of God's plan of redemption. How is it that God is going to help us miserable human beings in our state of spiritual death, God's enemies, opposing everything holy that He is, how is He going to do something for us and help us? Well, verses 3 through 14 will give us that answer. And it involves all three members of the Godhead. This is a team effort. We've got the head of the team, God the Father, doing a certain thing. We got the main member of the team sacrificing himself to do a certain thing. And then we got the third member of the team, the Holy Spirit, applying all this to us, doing something about that plan to us. So if anybody ever asks you, well, what's God up to? Tell them, go read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. That's his plan of redemption for mankind. Well, who does what in his plan, I wonder? Well, he's going to tell us all that. That's exactly what he's going to explain to us. So his first word is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Well, wait a minute. How does this work? How do we bless God if he blesses us? I'm confused. Well, the reason is that the first blessing that you see there, that blessed be the God and Father, means praise. When we bless God, we praise God. We thank God for something. When he blesses us, he gives us stuff. Now, in the Old Testament era, he mostly gave us monetary stuff, physical stuff. But in the New Testament era, in the church age, he gives us mostly, primarily, spiritual stuff. Can you take spiritual stuff down to the grocery store and get you a sack of potatoes at the Walmart? They probably won't accept your spiritual currency there and give you that sack of potatoes. But he can certainly prepare you for everything you need for your spiritual well-being, can't he? You don't get that at Walmart. The Old Testament guys might have got something at Walmart. They might have got a bag of spuds as a blessing from God. Remember, Abraham goes down to, both to Egypt and to Philistia and calls his wife his sister. She gets snapped up into a harem, could have gotten abused and hurt and could have gotten killed by those maniacs. And what happens? Does God punish him? No, he blessed him and gave him all kinds of stuff. He comes out of there with a bunch more sheep and camels and gold in his bags and stuff like that. He got a bunch of blessings in the Old Testament sense from God, and it was physical, primarily monetary. But any in us, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. It's a different concept, isn't it? If you want to be successful spiritually in your life, don't you need spiritual wherewithal? Don't you need the kind of things that you would use in a physical setting to succeed? Don't you need those of a spiritual nature to help you succeed spiritually? Sure. And that's what we're going to get here. Blessed, that is, praise be to God, who's both the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I guess Paul is kind of thinking of the era of the incarnation. That is, after the Lord was incarnated, he takes on this role of God being his Father. So being both his God and his Father probably is a reference to after the incarnation, because before the incarnation, that distinction is not made clear in Scripture in the previous era. So I gather this is talking about the incarnation era. So God is both the God and Father of Jesus Christ, and he has blessed us. Look at the tense in that expression. Has blessed. What tense is that? Future? No, that's past tense, isn't it? We've already been blessed. He's already given us every spiritual blessing. That means that you have, as your possession, every equipping that you need for your spiritual well-being. You don't need to ask God to give you some kind of help to be more spiritual than you already are, because you already have it. What you need to do is to learn how to apply it in your life. You have been given already, past tense, every spiritual blessing that you need for your spiritual well-being. You can grow in Christ with what you already have. You can become more Christ-like with what you already have. So you don't need more bennies under the tree. You need to apply the ones that you already have. So praise be to God, because he has already given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That is, our residency in Scripture, as we learn from various places, is not here on earth. We're just passing through here. We want to get out of here as fast as we can. Our residency is in heaven, where our Savior is. We're joined together with him, so we're there too, and God, from God's perspective. So the blessings that we have, pertain to the heavenly environment in which he exists and which we will one day exist. The character that he displays in his heavenly environment is the character that we want to display here in this earthly environment until we get there with him. So all of these spiritual enablements that we have been given, all of these blessings, pertain to the heavenly realm in which Christ exists, and we get them because we are in him. In the heavenly places in Christ. The only way God can give us all of this stuff is because we are in Christ. That's the only standing that he will give the spiritual blessings to those that are in Christ. So during this day and age, in the church age down here, if you aren't a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not going to have the spiritual wherewithal that you need to be successful in your spiritual life. You're not going to have grace. You're not going to experience peace. But if you are in Christ, everything you need, you have. Now, the concept is a little bit abstract. It's a little bit abstract to kind of get your arms and your mind around spiritual blessings and having those. You know, you can't see them necessarily, so that you can't necessarily piece this all together in your mind as easily as you might be able a physical blessing. God gives you a new car. You can see that sucker, can't you? But if he gives you patience, which you usually get from turmoil, but if he gives you that, you don't see that, but you can experience it. So it's a little bit abstract. The concept takes some thought and some reviewing to get used to. So blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to God, because he has already, past tense, given us every spiritual enablement that we need to be spiritually successful. These originate in the heavenly realm, and they are ours by virtue of the fact that we are in Christ Jesus. You follow that concept. There's a ton of theology embedded in the first verse, and there's a whole bunch more just like it. Any questions about that? Well, what are some of those spiritual blessings, I wonder? And that comes next. That's what he's going to tell us. He's going to give us some of those. And the very first one that he tells us about that we have been given already, in that, he says, verse 4, just as he chose us in him. That's one of those many, many spiritual enablements that you have, is that you have been chosen by God. Now, there's some people that gag on this concept real quick. Like, the concept of election is a difficult one to try to grasp, and many people just dismiss it by saying, well, it doesn't exist. It's not taught in the scripture. It didn't happen. God didn't pick and choose some people over others. What's that verse mean then, in that he chose us? The divine choice of men is seen throughout Scripture from the beginning to the end. To deny it is just sticking your head in the sand. That's a ridiculous approach to trying to understand it. It's just to deny it. God has chosen us, and by the way, the word us there, this is where my wordsmithing hero comes in handy. He points out that that word means that God is actually, he didn't take a dart and throw it at a board and get a name, or decide that he's going to pick the 100,000 people in a certain city somewhere or something like that. Every individual that he has chosen, he has put thought in on behalf of. He's thought it through. He has a plan, a purpose for every one of the lives that he has chosen. So it's not random. It's not trivial. it's thought out and well considered by God. He chose us in Christ, in Him. Again, the basis for that choice has to be our being in Christ Jesus. That's another facet to what that phrase means. Being in Christ Jesus means God has chosen you in Christ. You are linked together to Him by the Holy Spirit, and so God chose you, and He's going to put you into that relationship, that tie-in. And He did that when? When did He choose all of the people that are going to be in the body of Christ, in Christ Jesus? When did He do that? Before He ever laid a brick. Before the foundation of the world. Before day one, we said, let there be light, and there was light, you were already chosen. He had already thought through your life, your purpose, and what He was going to do with that, and He has chosen you and set you aside in Christ Jesus for a purpose that He will develop here as we go along. Chose us before the foundation of the world. Wow. God's got a good memory, doesn't He? He can see all of us. Let's say there won't be 10 billion us in the church. Maybe half, I don't know. Several billion people that He has thought through and decided He was going to put them in the body of Christ. And He has that all put together before He ever said, let there be light. Getting your mind around this okay? This is some challenging stuff. Before the foundation of the world, for what purpose, for what end did He choose us in Christ? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. Period. That we should be holy and blameless before Him. God wants us to be His children. God wants us to reflect His character in this world. He's going to build a large family of faithful saints in Christ Jesus, and He wants them to look and act like Him. Not look physically, but to behave and to exude qualities like Him. He wants us to be little Christs. That's what the word Christian means, by the way. Christian means little Christs. So He wants all of His children to behave and act like His firstborn, our Savior, and to be holy. So God's picking, His selection, His electing of certain individuals before the foundation of the world. He wants them to be members of His family, and He wants them to be holy and blameless before Him, like His other Son. So He ends up with this huge family of saints, all like His Son, holy and blameless. And He's going to enjoy that family throughout all of eternity. Big family, huh? How do they keep track of us all, I wonder? Well, remember, He's got about, I don't know, a couple hundred trillion celestial bodies out there that He has a name for every one of them, and He has them all positioned exactly where He wants them. You think He can keep track of you? I think He can. So the first benefits that we get because of God's giving to us every spiritual enablement that we need for spiritual success, is that we can then end up being like His other Son, our great brother, our Savior, and be holy and blameless before God. Are you snowed yet? I'm snowed. This is heavy stuff, isn't it? This is not the kind of stuff that you can just grasp one time reading this book through casually. You've got to think about this stuff. This is heavy-duty theology and what God is doing and why he is doing it, what we are benefiting from as he does all of this, and so on. We'll stop off here this morning, but we're just halfway through the first of three segments in this verse 3 through 14. What's God himself, primary member of the Godhead, or the first member of the Godhead, what's he done? And this is what we're going to see. Then we'll go on and see, well, what's Christ done? We'll go on and see. Then what's the Holy Spirit done? And then we'll see then that the three of them work together to do these things, to bless us and to equip us as members of the ecclesia, the body of Christ. Okay? Questions, comments? Yes, ma'am. Oh, it won't be. Don't worry. I've been called a lot worse than you're going to call me, so don't worry.
So I've always heard an argument for some people who may not fully understand all of this theology that we all have free will, and how does that play into our role being predetermined for us?
It's complicated. Yeah, that question is, I guess it's been asked in some fashion or form forever. The marrying together of the concepts of divine prerogative in choosing and man's free will and responsibility for obeying God and responding to what he's given us, that's an age-old problem. The Paul develops that idea probably in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 better than anywhere else in Scripture. Go back and review Romans 9, 10, and 11. And we'll talk about it off and on as we go. It's too complicated to summarize very quickly. But there's, I try to separate it into a set of railroad tracks. One set of tracks is the divine sovereign choice of God and his prerogative as divine chooser. The other set of railroad tracks is man's responsibility to respond to what God has told us and whosoever will may come. Okay, two tracks, two sets of theology, and they move through the Scriptures like that set of tracks. One track can't go off this way and the other track go off that way. They have to move together. You will always find them together. For example, the Lord told us in John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So God the Father is going to choose everybody that he wants to, and he's going to send them to Christ. And then Christ goes on and say, And he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So whoever comes to him, he will accept. So God will send who he wants, but anybody that comes to the Savior will be accepted by the Savior. So both concepts are right there in the same two verses. So the theology can't be separated. The two have to move together at all times. And at times the Scriptures will emphasize the divine prerogative. God is in his heaven and he does as he pleases. And at sometimes it will emphasize whosoever will may come. And anybody that wants to come will not be cast out. So if anybody starts ragging on you about, well, if God chooses, ain't no point in me paying attention to anything, give them that other rail. Hit them with that other rail. Whosoever will may come. And whoever does not come will be held accountable. So I hope your second question is easier than that one.
I think so.
Okay.
So I've often heard that everyone, regardless of our standing in front of God, we're all his children. So is this saying that only the believers in Christ are God's children?
Yes. Yes, that is what that's saying. Clearly, the entire race of mankind was created by God, and he has a concern for all of mankind, but he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So if you are not born again, the Lord told Nicodemus, unless you are born again from above, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. So anybody that chooses not to accept God's provision for their salvation will end up in eternity in conscious torment. they can stress some kind of a childlike relationship to God or anything like that if they want to, but the scriptures just make it just patently clear. This is a record that God had given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. If you die apart from a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you will spend eternity in conscious torment. And it's just presented that way very clearly in Scripture over and over again. People just don't want to accept it. You know, what they need to recognize is that whosoever will may come. So why don't they come? If they're concerned for their soul, come to the Savior. Accept God's provision for their salvation. There's no reason for them not to come. And it shall come about that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts chapter 2. So, the invitation is there to all men. The book of Revelation closes almost, not exactly a closing, but it's awful close to a closing with an invitation for all men to come. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. That's Revelation 22:17. There's only four more verses after that verse. So the Word of God almost closes with an invitation to man to come to him and to take of the water of life without cost. So mankind will be held accountable for what has he done, what do they do with Jesus Christ, God's provision for their salvation. And those that reject him will pay for their sins themselves. Those that accept him, he pays for their sins for them. And they're therefore not held accountable for their sins. So the first question you ask is a very, very complicated one that many people struggle with for a long time in their life. The marrying together of the concepts of the prerogative of God to choose and the responsibility of men to respond to him. Those two need to kind of always go together. Now, the guy down First Baptist has a little different analogy than my railroad tracks. He says if you're in a hole and you're trying to get out and there's a pulley hanging above you with two ropes on it, if you grab on one of those ropes and try to pull yourself up, you go nowhere because the other rope just comes up and goes over the pulley, right? Or if you try the other pulley, the other rope, and you pull on it, you don't go anywhere because the other side just goes up and over. But if you'll wrap your hands around both ropes, now you can pull yourself up out of that hole. So if you always keep those concepts together, the prerogative of divine choice and the responsibility of man to accept God's provision for a salvation, you can process your way through Scripture okay. But if you climb on one alone, you ain't going to get anywhere. They got to be processed together. We're out of here. Before she asks another question I can't answer. And by the way, there's other classes here too. You know there's other Sunday school classes, right? Okay, we ain't the only one. If you don't like this one,
but we're the best.
We're the other. Anyway, glad to have you all visiting with us this morning. We'll see you next time, hopefully. Oh, wait a minute, guys. We don't meet next week. Remember, there's a church birthday function going on or something, and they're going to have one service and a counseling the Sunday school hour, so we won't meet. I'll send you guys a memo, and I got to get you on our roster if you want to stay in the class so I can get a hold of you. But don't come next week here. Come to church and join the activities as you want, but we won't be meeting next week here. Glad to see you guys this morning. You're welcome. Teacher may wrap his knuckles with her ruler. I imagine she can fix it.